This morning I'd like to read to you from the book of James, third chapter. James 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all, and if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridleth the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole bodies. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with such a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire from hell. For every kind of beast, and of bird, and of serpent, and of things in the sea is tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we man, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensuous, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and envy in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to entreat, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace.
Is this on?
Good.
That one's off. I'm going to turn it. Good morning. It's good to be back with you all and being able to talk with you this morning. I don't like speakers that get up here and apologize, but normally I have my sermons done 1 week ahead of time and spend a week tweaking. This time you're a part of the tweaking process, but we'll get through it. And it's not very lengthy either, so we're running all right time-wise. Not going to jump in there with the science thing this time. I'm going to reach back to something I haven't mentioned a while, but you know that I like. And that's a part of the game of golf. The putting is part of the game of golf where you spend a lot of time. And I say this because I think we've almost all played around a miniature golf, right? So I think the putting part of the game is something that maybe we can all relate to. So when you get ready to make a putt on a golf course, you have to get the line that you need for the putt, because everything kind of slopes. You need to get lined up with the line that you want it on. And then you have to hit it just hard enough to get it just past the hole. So if it hits the hole, it does fall in. Now, on a golf course, you don't have those little boundaries behind you, so that if you clobber it on a miniature golf course, it bounces back in the hole. So you have to make sure you don't hit it too hard so that you don't end up three putting, which is a bad thing in golf. But the worst thing that you can do, and the most frustrating piece, is that you get all the line and you know it's really tricky, so you get the line exactly where you want it. And you putt the ball, but you're kind of thinking so much about the line of the putt that it doesn't get to the hole. So what percent of putts that you don't hit hard enough go in, Joey?
Zero.
0% of the putts you don't hit hard enough. And so to putt, you have to think of two things at the same time, and my wife can probably tell you why I'm not a good putter, because I only think of one thing at a time, and that's generally my issue on the golf course. But I say that to bring up that there's a direction and there's a magnitude to so many things. So I will throw in a science thing here. So you high schoolers, if something has a magnitude and a direction, what's that called? I said high school students. Okay. So what's a rotating vector called? Rotating vectors. Jake? Okay, Jeff. Phaser. A phaser. That wasn't part of this. I just thought I'd throw that out there. Okay. So vectors and phasers. But we're not going to talk about phasers. We're going to talk about vectors, though, this morning, and that's basically the introduction to that. There's a lot of things that we do when we travel from one place to another that we follow the most listened to lady on earth, and that's the Google lady, because we do exactly what she says. We go turn right, turn left, go this far, that far. What am I getting to this morning is here we have a direction and we have a magnitude. In these two words, truth and zeal. Truth is going to tell us the direction that we need to go. Just as if you get in a car, you say, I'm going 20 miles, you got to know which direction you're going, or just like if you're lining up a putt, you know the truth. Our direction as a Christian comes from truth, and that comes from the Bible. And I'm not, this lesson is really not about truth, other than to help us to understand that we have to know when we apply our zeal where we're going to go with it. But I think that the people that come here and meet in this building, every time we meet or however often that you're here, you go through our classes, you can just listen to the lessons, you are pretty well founded in what the truth is. I think we do an excellent job of teaching the truth, and I think that's a compliment to our leadership. What about our zeal? Sometimes that's hard to keep up, and that's hard to keep going, isn't it? We're told clearly in the book of James, under the terms of faith and works, that we need both faith and works in order to get the kingdom of heaven, because without the works, that we're dead. But our zeal is what is a concern. Why did I pick this topic? Well, I recently took a trip to Greece that many of you know. And when you're over there, the Greek gods are just everywhere. You know, we're visiting all these ancient sites, and it's all about Zeus, and it's all about Medusa, it's all about Thor, and all of these. The things I listened to in high school never made sense. I laughed at, and they are pretty silly. But the thing that really caught my attention was, back then, if you put yourself in their place, the zeal that they had for those gods, they would build on these high places. Like you go in the city of Athens, and there's this big hill, and on the top, it's all dedicated to these gods. And people spent their life building massive structures, building sculptures to honor these gods. Zeal was there. It was totally misplaced, but the zeal was there. And I had to admire what was done there, because that wasn't done with slave labor like some of the other massive structures in the world. That was done by the people of the city. And that's true for Corinth also. So the zeal was misplaced. There's other places we have recording of zeal being misplaced. In Romans 10th chapter, verses 1 through 3, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." There was a case where they had the zeal, but it was misplaced. They weren't listening to what the prophets had told them and what was being told to them by the apostles. John last week talked about the church of Ephesus. I'd like to look at three of the churches. One is the one that he looked at, and see if you can see a problem with zeal and what they were told was wrong. So we had Ephesus. And remember Ephesus, they lost their first love. And he emphasized the word first, and I hadn't really heard that emphasized. I thought that was an interesting take on it. But they had lost their first love of Christ. And what does he tell them? "I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." He was going to pull their lampstand from them, which I would interpret that as being a condemnation if they did not repent. Then the church of Sardis also, they were alive on the outside and dead on the inside, weren't they? The church of Sardis was. So hold fast and repent, they were told. "Although there is a few good ones within you, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent." You need to go back to where your roots were. You need to hold fast and repent and become alive on the outside. And the one that hits closest to home, I think, for me and probably for us in this building, is the Church of Laodicea being lukewarm. Being lukewarm. "Because you say, quote, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Therefore, be zealous and repent." To me, that's telling them that they knew what they were supposed to be doing. They were just lukewarm about it. You needed to be zealous, and you need to repent. You need to get in gear, because we didn't put you here to sit. I'd like to deviate slightly to a topic called maybe keeping score, or what God's will is. And so we got to keep focused on, okay, if we have this zeal, what do we apply it towards from a 20,000-foot view? 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." So isn't God's will, God's desire, is for every single person to be saved? 2 Peter 3 and 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He's talking about all people, not the people in the church. He's talking about repenting and all should be saved. But he tells us, and he knows, because he gave his free will, he knows that's not going to happen, right? But that's still the goal. You know, I'm not a bowler. Renee's a bowler. Every time you go out to bowl, you know, there's that possibility of getting a 300 game. Well, when I bowled in a league, you know, many, many years ago, I never came close. I don't know if anybody here probably ever did either. You'd have to be pretty dedicated and be a pretty good bowler ever to do that. And then there's the 900 series. I don't know if that's ever been done. But that doesn't mean every time you throw the ball, you don't try to get a strike. You still try and strive to do the best that you can. So we got to remember what the goal is and what our purpose here is. And we're to bring as many people to Christ as we can. Now, I've been to the, earlier this year, we went to the launch for the place where the Titanic was built and launched. They had a very good museum there. Actually, I've heard there's even as good a one in Branson. I haven't been there. I don't know if you've been to the Titanic Museum. But one of the saddest things about that story to me is the fact that, not the fact that there wasn't enough lifeboats. It's the fact that, I mean, it's all a sad, tragic situation. But some of the lifeboats weren't full. Some of the lifeboats weren't full, and they were put in the water with the first-class passengers, and they were sitting in there, and they didn't want to be inconvenienced with all these other people trying to jump in, and then they rowed away so that they wouldn't be tipped over or, you know, people climbing in. Now, how sad is that? Here you are in a lifeboat, and you don't help people get in that could be saved. Now, it's a little different situation with us in our reaching out to other people, in that everybody there in the water knew that if they got in that lifeboat, they'd be saved. And we have to do some convincing and show people what it is that they need to be saved. But still, if you sit there and you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, you have the knowledge of God and His plan of salvation, and you don't do anything about it, but just work on your knowledge base without your zeal, that's where I think that we could get into trouble. So what can we do? I wish I had more down-to-earth ground specifics, but let's look at some examples of some things that we could do. Romans, the 12th chapter, has always been a favorite of many people here, and that's got a lot in it, because it tells us first off on that chapter to know the goal. And our goal is to be living sacrifices. That takes a lot of zeal. That takes a lot of dedication. We are to be living sacrifices. How can we be effective? As we identify our strengths, okay, through ministering, whether it's ministering, whether it's teaching, whether it's exhorting. It gives you some lists there, whether it is giving. All of those are listed. Let's find out what we're good at, because that's what we can do our best service at. Not that we can't do all of some of those. And then do your part, not lagging in diligence, it says. Do your part with zeal. When you know what your talent is, do it with zeal. How can we foster that? How can we get that going amongst ourselves? Well, we're told that also. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We're at the right place. We're here with our brothers and sisters. One of our functions here, besides observing the Lord's Supper, singing in praise, and going to God in prayer, and the things that we do in our service, this is one of the things. Stir up love and good works. Yeah, we can have love and good works within the brethren, and that's what John was talking about last week. The love and good works and pushing ourselves when we leave here. Romans 15 and 2 says, when we who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. We are to bring the weaker along, and we are to strengthen each other. So we need truth, and we need zeal. I'm not saying that pursuing truth and the knowledge should not be something we do regularly because it's so easy to get something that's wrong. In the corporate world, you hear this word called the culture. And so there's mission statements, there's value statements, and then you can tell if those are real by things that the management of that company does. Do they really believe those things? And if you do, you can. It's amazing how you can actually establish a culture in the company where, for instance, if you want to make sure that you reduce your injuries, I mean, you can see, do they really support a safe workplace? And there's a culture of thinking, oh yeah, well, that's not too safe, let me find another way to do that or something. There is cultures that form. And what they were talking about in addressing the churches in Revelations is the cultures of those churches. There were lots of individuals in those churches, and it specifically said some of those people were doing the right things. But these were the culture in that particular group. What was their personality? These churches were not very far apart, and one of the things that I noticed over there is that how close all of these churches are. All the seven churches would fit in a quarter of the state of Missouri that are spoken of in the book of Revelations. But they just had their own little culture and personalities. I just want us to look at our culture that we have and say, are we encouraging each other to good works as much as we could? And I think we can do any of these things better, from knowing the truth to increasing our zeal. But let's try to develop a culture of encouragement, and that will make us better and stronger Christians. I don't want to be done out zealed by some guy worshiping Zeus that built a statue 500 BC. We have the one most wonderful time to be alive when we have the word in our laps. We have Jesus as our Savior. The plan of salvation is clear. We're free to worship and talk about it. We have no excuse. On the bulletin this week, we got the front says, there's a verse on the front. I actually didn't imagine it's on the front because she called and asked. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. Jesus was at this time hungry. His disciples came and said, you need to eat. And what drove Jesus was this statement here. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. On basket dinner day, that may be more appropriate than anything, but that is what should drive us as a Christian. Now we're in, most of us here, are in the lifeboat that we need to be in. But now we're going to offer an opportunity for anyone that's not. So if there's anyone here that hasn't realized the importance that the plan of salvation has for them, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ died for, that we just recognize, that's a critical step. Doesn't matter how much zeal you have if it's misdirected. And it can't be directed unless you've taken the steps to become a Christian. Because any God you're worshiping other than, any God you're following other than that one of Jesus Christ is as worthless as Thor. Not going to get you anywhere. They're old decaying rock. Jesus Christ lives forever as our Savior. And if you want to spend eternity with him, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation.